The story goes like this. It's one of those, if you've heard it, try and stop me deals. It seems that Noah and his somewhat unusual contingent of four-legged friends had been afloat for some time when the problem of boatload boredom began to set in. Not one to incite mutiny, yet definitely not adverse to being the spokesman for the group, the big bad bear determined that it was time to do something to break the monotony of this floating zoo. So Bobby the Bear approaches Noah with his somewhat unique suggestion. Noah, he said, why not let us get up a football game? We've got lots of room and lots of players and a captive audience. So Noah concurs, and his furry friends choose up sides, and the first Ark Bowl was about to become a reality. There was, however, one small problem. It seems the big animals chose all their friends to be on their team, and the small animals chose all their friends to be on their team. So the result was an inequity akin to the Dallas Cowboys playing junior high school. Nonetheless, the die was cast and the game began. Noah, somewhat dismayed by the unfairness of the team's makeup, decided he would coach the little guys. So the game began. The big guys kick off to the little guys, and you can imagine what happened. The quarterback, a game but outmanned mouse named Mickey, took the ball, handed it off to an equally game but ill-equipped poodle who tried a line plunge and was plunged into the ground. No gain. Not to be daunted, the peewees run the same play again and then again with the same results. And so it's fourth down, 16 to go, and Mighty Mouse has to punt. Now the big boys get the ball, if you can envision it, and on first down, Leo the Lion takes the ball, hands off to Harry the Hippo, who romps through the line untouched for 80 yards and scores on the first play from scrimmage with 11 pint-sized opponents hanging on for dear life. The big boys kick off, and the little guys get the ball again. Four downs, minus 10 yards, punt. You get the picture. Here go the big guys again. Lion hands off to Hippo. One play, one touchdown. And on it goes, until at long last, what seemed to be an interminable first half for Noah's muscular midgets comes to an end. The score at halftime, 90 to nothing. So at halftime, a frazzled Noah calls his pint-sized pigskin scapegoats together, and he gives them this Newt Rockne pep talk. You know, it's not whether you win or lose, but if you live through the second half and all that sort of thing. He gives them all a gold medal, an F for effort, and sends them back into the meat grinder for the second half. The crowd oinks and moos. Miss Piggy leads the cheering section in an assortment of unusual sounds, and the second half begins. This time the mouse kicks off and the big boys get the ball and prepare for round two of this merciless massacre. But lo and behold, a strange thing happens. Leo the Lion takes the ball, hands off to Harry the Hippo, who heads for his usual romp to the end zone when, splat, he comes crashing to the earth for a two-yard loss. The crowd cheers. Noah grins. It must have been something I said, he boasts. Second down, 12 to go. Lion to Hippo, splat. Four-yard loss. Crowd goes wilder. Noah struts the sidelines. What a change. I know it was something I said, he utters a little louder. Third and 16. Lion fades back. Hands to Hippo. Crunch. An eight-yard loss. And the big boys have to punt. I wonder what it was I said, the elated Noah mutters as his diminutive defense swarms around the coach. Who tackled the hippo, Noah asked. Who tackled the hippo? The excited centipede stepped forward. I did, sir, he answered. I did. You did, startled Noah replied. Where were you in the first half? I was in the locker room putting on my shoes, the centipede replied. And all that time, Noah thought it must have been something he said, but it wasn't. Now, I know it's tough to tie this into this lesson, and I really wanted to tell that story, so try your best to make it fit. The point is, it really wasn't something Noah said, but so often it is. So often the tongue is responsible either for healing or destroying, for encouraging or discouraging, for building up or tearing down. Nothing we possess has greater potential for bringing sunlight into life's dark corners than the tongue. But the problem is, conversely, nothing has more potential for literally destroying a man's spirit than does the tongue. How many times have you walked out of a room, leaving behind you the debris of wounded lives, scarred and injured by your careless words, and honestly proclaimed, it must have been something I said? I know it was something I said. Why can't I control my tongue? Is it possible to control your tongue? Is it possible not to live on a highway paved with regrets over words you wish you'd never said? Is it possible not to have to spend the rest of your life having to constantly ask forgiveness for things you uttered in anger or frustration? Is it possible to bring the tongue totally under control? The answer to that question, if you're not a Christian, is no. The tongue is a runaway freight train. You can slow it down occasionally, but you cannot bring it under control. Now, I didn't say that. God did. And I'll read it to you in a moment. But if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. The tongue can be brought under control. In fact, if you want to be effective as a Christian, the tongue must be brought under control. And so we come to the final segment of our study on self-control, using as a roadmap God's precious patterns from Proverbs. Our title for today's lesson is The Tongue, Part 1, Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. Our outline takes this form: Part 1, Self-Control, The Acid Test. Part 2, The Tongue, Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. We'll look at three parts of that: the problem discovered, the fire no man can tame, the problem defined, 13 sparks that set lives ablaze, and then the problem discussed, 3 ground rules to prevent forest fires. Our journey through Proverbs, you may remember, took us first to the land of humility, where we were forced to do battle with the perennial problem of pride, and where we came to grips with the reality that what God is looking for is humble, teachable, correctable Christians. That brought us to phase 2 of our study and the realization that just as the Christian way is one of humility, the Christian walk is one of self-control. Self-control being defined, you may remember, as the will responding to the word, even over the objections of the emotions and the appetites. We look first at internal self-control, the tests of the emotions, and Proverbs had so much to say about our reactions to such problems as impulsiveness, anger, envy, and fear. That led us, you remember, to the external evidences of self-control, the tests of the appetites, and Proverbs has been equally and painfully clear about external excesses. So we have in the past few weeks been run over by a proverbial freight train pulling such ruthless cargo as adultery, gluttony, and then finally drunkenness. That leads us now to the acid test of self-control. For a Christian can learn to harness his anger and his envy, his lust and even his runaway appetites for food or drink, and still have perhaps the most dangerous weapon Satan possesses beyond his reach. As we shall see this morning and in the weeks to come, until you're able to control your tongue, your life is not really under control at all. Because the tongue is the door through which the heart reveals its contents. It is the video screen that replays the internal struggles of your life to a live audience who has gathered around you seeking to see and to hear the mind of Christ. And every time you lie, and every time you boast, and every time you gossip, and every time you argue, and every time you nag, you destroy that picture, you mar that image. Unless you can control your tongue, you have not brought your life under control at all. You say, who said that? I say, God said that. Proverbs 13:3 in the King James says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Another translator puts it this way, guard thy tongue and guard thy soul. Thoughtless speech may bring ruin. But perhaps Kenneth Taylor says it best. He says, self-control means controlling the tongue. A quick retort can ruin everything. So the acid test of self-control is controlling the tongue. In both the scripture and experience teach us this is the most difficult task of all, so difficult that only Jesus in us can do it, but do it he will if we'll let him. So we begin our look at this crucial area of self-control by taking a look at the tiny sparks that come from the tongue and the awesome fires those sparks produce. Turn with me, if you will, please, to James chapter 3. And there we will begin our journey into the scriptural world of what we say and why we say it. And this part of our lesson is entitled Tiny Sparks and Great Fires. In previous lessons, we always tried to look first at Proverbs for principles and then look to the rest of scripture for confirmation. But because the book of Proverbs will be virtually the only text we'll need on this subject for the next few weeks, we will reverse field and begin by looking at a New Testament passage that lays the foundation for the problem, and then we'll begin to journey through Proverbs for the revelation of how it affects our lives and what we're supposed to do about it. Part one of our study will be the problem discussed, and James chapter 3 is our text. My brethren, be not anxious to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive, we who are teachers, the greater condemnation. For in many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, that man is a complete man, and able to bridle his whole body. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, though they're so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small rudder wherever the helmsman chooses. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts, of birds, of serpents, of things in the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by man. But the tongue, verse 8, can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same time sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Let him show out of the way he behave his works with meekness and wisdom. Verse 17, this wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, not partial, without hypocrisy. Now what this passage is saying, it's life-shaking. And it bears careful scrutiny because its message forms the foundation on which all of our study of the tongue will be built. Were we to outline this passage, it would look like this. Part 1, the essence, verse 2. Part 2, the evidences, verses 3 and 4. Part 3, the excesses, verses 5 and 6. Part 4, the exception, verses 7 and 8. Part 5, the enigma, verses 9 through 12. And then the expression, verses 13 and 17. The passage begins with a strange admonition. It says, don't be too anxious to be a teacher. Don't crowd in to become a teacher is a better translation, because those who teach, who use their tongue to instruct, will be judged by a more severe standard. The Amplified Bible says teachers will be judged with greater severity and thus have greater accountability. Now, I try not to read this passage very often. It's a very sobering one. Because with teaching goes acclaim, with teaching goes attention, with teaching goes acceptance. And acclaim and attention and acceptance bring on the responsibility that what you say is being absorbed and applied by other people. So God has a built-in balance to sober teachers. He holds them more accountable. He judges their conduct by a more severe standard. That's true of those who preach, that's true of those who teach, that's true of those who disciple, those who lead, who instruct in the church with their tongue. We mustn't be afraid of it, but we must be aware of it. And we must then seek to teach only with an awesome sense of dependence on God that's relative to the awesome responsibility he's assigned to us. But God isn't looking for perfection. Verse 2 acknowledges we all stumble. We all offend on some occasions when we speak. In fact, the verse concludes, any man or woman who never offends with his tongue, never slips in his speech, as one translator puts it, he is perfectly a mature believer. He's able to bridle or control his whole body. The Amplified says, the one who is able to control his tongue is fully developed character, able to curb his entire nature. So none of us has perfect control of our tongue, but that ought to be our goal. For when our tongues are perfectly under control, the scripture says, our whole life is under control. Now that's our goal. The essence of control, then, is that it's essential. James says, if you're able to control your tongue, you're in control of your life, and your whole body has been bridled. Now the word bridle here means to exercise total control. the way you do when you bridle a horse. You control when he stops. You control when he starts. You control which way he goes by bridling him. To bridle your tongue, then, is to control when it starts, when it stops, and exactly what it says. Verse 3 gives us the evidences of control and gives us two graphic examples of controlling big problems with very small instruments. The first is the horse. We control big horses, strong horses, horses with a will and a mind of their own, it says, by placing a tiny bit in their mouth. That bit is just enough of a reminder that they are not in control of their own destiny, so that you can actually control the movements of that huge animal by exerting the slightest pressure on the reins that move that bit. The second illustration he gives is that of a huge boat, awesome perhaps in its greatness, moved by great power, by great winds, and yet a tiny rudder allows the pilot of that ship to maneuver that great boat in whatever direction he chooses. These are evidences of the principles of control. And the excesses that require that control are no better seen anywhere, James goes on, than they are with the tongue. And so the Holy Spirit goes back in verse 5 and draws the analogy. Even so, the tongue is a small member, but it too boasts of great achievements. What it's reminding us is that the course of history has literally been altered by words. The words of statesmen, the words of kings, the words of preachers, the words of enemies, the words of fools. Words of encouragement have stilled anxious hearts and caused the faint to rally. Words of love have motivated men to scale the heights of success and given them courage to face uncertain futures. Words of caution have caused the reckless to alter their course and avoid destruction. Words, they've saved the multitudes and stayed the hands of would-be murderers, but words have as well ignited the flame of anger, provoked the hearts of men to jealousy and revenge, and stirred the spirits of kind-hearted men to perform acts of violence and deceit. Words, what power there is in the words. Ah, the tongue, it says, it boasteth great things. But verse 5 adds, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. What a great forest a spark can set on fire, one translator puts it. In other words, tiny sparks set great fires. That's what the passage is saying. And then verse 6 gets it to the heart of the matter. It says, the tongue is a fire. That's what the tongue is. It's a fire. It's a machine that lets off sparks. And remember, verse 5 said, these tiny sparks cause great fires. So then verses 5 and 6 make some amazing statements about the tongue out of control. Statements that seem to me to be so extreme that if I made these statements without the scriptures to back me up, you would say those are wild comments. How could you say such things, you would ask? But the scripture says them, so they have to be true. Statement number 1, the tongue is a fire capable of destroying whole forests. Now, if you've ever seen a forest that has been destroyed by a raging forest fire, and then read in the paper the next day that it was caused by a stray cigarette thrown out of a window by a passing motorist, you would say to yourself, what destruction, what devastation, what a waste. How could a tiny spark do that much damage? But you see, that tiny spark ignited a patch of dry grass, and the grass began to burn, and the fire began to spread, and the wind blew, and it spread some more, and it spread some more, and you cannot call a fire back once it starts. You can't say stop. It's gone. It's sentenced to fulfill its ugly course of devastation. James says that's what the tongue does. You start a rumor, just a rumor, but you pass it on. And on it goes until it spreads like wildfire, taking with it innocent lives, and you can't call back that word you uttered in a moment of thoughtlessness any more than you can call back that spark that's now a raging inferno, indiscriminately claiming lives, possessions, and helpless creatures like a madman on a spree of death. James says your tongue is a fire, and the fires it starts don't stop until they've destroyed forests of lives. Statement number 2 is found in verse 6. It says, the tongue is a world of iniquity. It contaminates the entire soul. And that's a tough one. The tongue not only damages others, it says, but its misuse releases into your bloodstream a venom of satanic activity and guilt that actually poisons your whole body spiritually. One translator put it this way, it contaminates the whole body. Another said it pollutes our whole being. You let your tongue run wild and your spiritual life craters. The lies, the gossip, the filth that pass from your heart to your lips leaves your mind tainted and your fellowship strained. You lie and see if your prayer life remains the same. You damage another's reputation needlessly and see if your spiritual power doesn't wane. It's a fact of life, the tongue pollutes the soul. Fact number three, it sets on fire the course of nature. That too is a difficult statement. The Amplified Bible says it sets the cycle of man's nature in motion. Another version says it sets the wheels of life on fire. In other words, not only does what you say affect others, not only does what you say pollute your own spirit, what you say sets in motion a series of events that are the natural result of a life out from under the Spirit's control. You'll see what I mean. One lie leads to another. That's what it means. Gossip leads to self-justification. That's what it means. Murmuring leads to discontentment. That's what it means. Judging leads to self-exaltation. Sarcasm leads to insensitivity. The cycle goes on. The circle widens. The sin multiplies. So says James of the ever-widening consequences of the sins of the tongue. Fact number four, we are no doubt about where the sins originate. Verse 6 says it is set on fire by hell. It's a direct result of Satan's working in your life. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, against spiritual activity in the heavenlies. And when the tongue goes out of control, the source is spiritual, the problem is spiritual, the source of the spirit is Satan, and the source of his efforts spring from the gates of hell itself. That's how excessive the sins of the tongue are. They destroy men's lives, pollute our own, set in motion a series of domino-like results that come from Satan and hell itself. Is it any wonder we're commanded to learn to control our tongues? Verses 7 and 8 are there to remind us that the tongue is the exception to every other problem of control. There we are told that every form of beast, every form of snake, and every creature of the sea has been tamed and can be tamed. Man has the dominion over them and thus can bring them under his control. But verse 8 begins, there is one exception, the tongue. Now listen to this statement in verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now if you see what I see in that verse, you see that apart from God it is impossible to tame the tongue. The tongue is the fire no man can tame. But of course, God can, and that's why we're told that as Christians, we must. And any time God can do something that man can't, that activity becomes imperative for the Christian because that activity demonstrates through the Christian a miracle only the indwelling Spirit can perform. Man cannot control the tongue, period. God can! Exclamation mark. Therefore, only the Christian has that option. Therefore, for the Christian, there can be no option. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we read of the enigma. It goes like this. With this tongue, we bless God, even our Father. We sing hymns. We pray out loud. We witness. We invite others to taste of His goodness. Our tongues are instruments of praise and prayer. That's incredible. But wait a minute. Verse 9 goes on. This same tongue, which moments or hours before was praying and praising, also curses men which have been created in the very image of the God we were praising. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. James says, these things ought not so to be. This shouldn't happen. No wonder the world is confused. No wonder our unbelieving friends shake their heads in disbelief. They hear us witnessing and declaring our righteousness, and then moments later they hear us cursing or lying or gossiping, and they don't understand. Neither does God. He asked the question in verse 11, can the same fountain send forth simultaneously bitter water and sweet water? And then in verse 12, he poses another riddle. Can a fig tree bear olives? Can an olive vine bear figs? No. Then the same fountain can't issue forth sweet and bitter water, then how can we expect men to honor what we say when what we say is just as inconsistent as that? How can we praise God one minute, it says, and curse men the next? How can we intercede one minute and judge men the next? How can we worship one minute and gossip the next? Beloved, the Scripture records, these things ought not so to be. Verse 13 goes on, men ought to be able to see your wisdom by the way you live, the gentleness, the humility, the considerate way you use your tongue. That kind of wisdom is pure, peaceable, courteous, congenial, full of mercy, full of fruits, impartial and sincere. And every word you speak demonstrates it. That's what God says about the tongue. He says it's a fire no man can tame. It destroys lives, contaminates our own, sets in motion a cycle of destruction, and has as its base of operation hell itself. We can control every other form of life created, but we can't control our tongues. One minute we're praising God, the next we're spewing forth satanic venoms of impurity or sarcasm or lies or bad reports. My friends, the scripture says this ought not so to be. Because as Christians, we have within us the spirit of truth. There's no longer a need to lie. As Christians, we have within us the spirit of love. Therefore, there's no need for needless arguing or strife. As Christians, we have within us the spirit of patience. There's no need to nag. And for the next few weeks, we must make a journey through the pathways of Proverbs, looking for those principles and patterns to put a stop once and for all to this runaway locomotive in our lives known as the tongue out of control. Our goal is a God-controlled tongue. If that's our goal, let's take a look then at the sparks that God says issue forth when our tongues are out of control. And we'll define what those sparks are. And once we've done that, our job will be then to make clear-cut choices with our wills before those sparks fly from our lips. The gateway of the tongue must be guarded. This is God's plan for fire prevention. This morning, we're only going to list them and define them. Next week and the weeks following, we'll seek to look in Proverbs to see just exactly what they do in our lives and what we're to do with our lives as a result. Let's for a moment take a look at the 13 sparks that set on fire the trees of men's lives. You may have a friend that some of these things apply to. Number one, we'll look at an arguing tongue. An arguing tongue, by definition, is a tongue that thrives on its right to be right. You know somebody like that. It would rather win its case than win a heart. It would rather change a mind than change a life. An arguing tongue, it's a little spark, but it starts great fires. And we'll look at the tongue that always gives a bad report, a tongue that burns brightest with negative news. You know the kind. It sees a rainbow as a sign we're in for more heat. It always has a reason that whatever it is won't work. It is filled with the paranoia of the persecuted, a tongue guilty of bad reports. It's a little spark, but what a great fire it produces. Then we'll look at a blaspheming tongue. That's a tongue that compromises the character of God. You may say, well, I'm not a blasphemer. Maybe we don't know what blaspheming is. A blaspheming tongue is one that attributes to the sins of men to God and the glories of God to men. A little spark, but what a great fire a little spark can bring. And then we'll look at a boastful tongue. A boastful tongue is one that glows with self-exaltation. That's a tongue that rewrites the alphabet until it begins with the letter I. What I did. Monitor your conversation sometime and see if for 1 week you can carry on a week's conversations without talking about yourself. What I did, what I said, what I bought, what I sold, I. It robs God of His glory. Just a spark, but it sets ablaze a forest of fury. And then we'll look at a flattering tongue. A flattering tongue is a tongue that exalts another for personal gain or acceptance. It says what they want to hear to get what it wants to get. One way to describe a flattering tongue is it's barbed wire clothed in satin. It's honey-coated poison. But it's prevalent in Christian circles. It's just a little spark, but whole houses have burned beneath its wrath. And then we'll look carefully and listen carefully to the fruits of a gossiping tongue. And have I got some things to tell you that nobody knows about? That's a tongue that communicates unnecessary information at another's expense. It's the tongue broadcasting as an underground radio station. It often wears spiritual clothes, but it's a flame of fire. And it sets on fire the reputations of men until it destroys their very souls. And then we'll look at the impure tongue. This is the tongue doubling as a garbage dispenser. It issues forth filth and pollution from a stream that has a sign by its banks, the territory of God, pure water within. What a lie. It's a little spark, but it sets on fire forests of holiness and destroys your testimony to the world about you. And then we'll look at a judgmental tongue. This is a tongue that usurps the authority of God, because only God has a right to be a judge, the scripture says. The judgmental tongue demonstrates what a convicted criminal looks like in the robes of a judge. This spark is a flamethrower, and whole churches and communities lie in its wake. Then, of course, a lying tongue, number 9, a tongue that defiles the truthfulness of God through compromise. Because God's truth, remember, doesn't bend. It either stands or breaks because it's brittle. And the tongue that lies sets in motion sparks of devastation because it speaks of a God who lies. And it attributes to God the attributes of Satan. God help us not to lie. And then number 10, we'll have to look at the fruits of a meddling tongue, a tongue that becomes a tool to interfere in the lives of others. In other words, when the tongue becomes nosy, it loses its rightful place on the face. Meddling tongues. And then we've all heard of murmuring tongues. Some of you want to complain about that subject. That's a tongue that defies the sovereignty of God by sowing sparks of discontentment. It may quote its scripture verses very loudly, then grumble softly about its lot in life. Murmuring lips are contagious. One grumbler attracts another, and soon God's mercies are buried in a sea of complaining. And then, of course, we must all cringe together at a nagging tongue, a tongue that takes on the characteristics of sandpaper to wear down another's resistance. It's a child's insistence and impatience in an adult's mind, and it grinds down your spirit till it smokes and explodes. Nagging tongue. And lastly, we'll see that crown of evangelical Christendom, a sarcastic tongue. Somehow we've justified that one above all the rest. A tongue that destroys under the guise of humor. It's a murderer in a clown's clothing. It's a knife in your back while you're laughing. And it burns the sensitive hearts of men and leaves scars that never go away. These are the 13 sparks that the tongue uses to start fires in the lives of men. And in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what the scriptures in general and Proverbs in particular has to say about them. It may hurt, but it won't hurt any more than we've hurt others as we've casually and even deliberately burned the lives of those around us with the sins of the tongue. Little sparks, perhaps, but behold what great fires they set. Now, in closing, I believe that while we're preparing to examine these 13 sins of the tongue, perhaps we would be missing the mark if we did not share 3 basic principles that underline and underscore the importance of every word we speak. The Bible outlines them clearly. And if we honored these 3 principles, probably these 13 sparks would never have a chance to burn. I posed them this morning for you in the form of questions, and I am proposing that each of us for the next 7 days ask these 3 questions relative to everything we say. Question number 1, is it necessary? Or do we talk too much? Do we enjoy hearing ourselves? Are we so busy talking we never really listen? Do we bore people with our endless chatter? The scripture clearly addresses the issue of motor mouth Christians. I'm going to read these from the Living Bible, paraphrased, and they say all there is to say about saying too much. You may want to memorize some of these for a friend of yours. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14 will begin. Listen, it says, a wise man holds his tongue. Only a fool blurts out everything he knows. That only leads to sorrow and trouble. Proverbs 10, 19, don't talk so much. You keep putting your foot in your mouth. Be sensible. Turn off the flow. Proverbs 17:27, the man of few words and settled mind is wise. Therefore, even a fool is thought to be wise when he's silent. It pays him to keep his mouth shut. Proverbs 18:21, those who love to talk will suffer the consequences. Men have died for saying the wrong thing. And Proverbs 21:23, I love this one, it's very short, it's my kind of verse. Keep your mouth closed and you'll stay out of trouble. And of course, James 1:19, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Oh, how the world longs for listening Christians who are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now learn to ask yourself, is what I am saying necessary? Question number 2, is it meaningful? Is there value in what you're saying? Ask yourself, will this conversation have any eternal significance? Would it be a good conversation in heaven? Or are you characterized by trivia, by surface conversations that could be tape recorded and played back in any setting? Is yours a politician's vocabulary, memorized words for mesmerized audiences? Or do you pray constantly, Lord, give me just the right thing to say at just the right time for just the right person? God asks you to ask yourself before you speak, is it meaningful? Proverbs 10:20, Living Bible again, when a good man speaks, he's worth listening to. But the words of fools are a dime a dozen. Proverbs 18:4, a wise man's words express deep streams of thought. Proverbs 25:11, timely advice is as lovely as golden apples in a silver basket. Proverbs 15:23, everyone enjoys giving good advice. How wonderful it is to be able to say the right thing at the right time. And lastly, ask yourself question number 3, is it reliable? Can men entrust their lives to what you say? Do you repeat what you've heard with accuracy? Do you share spiritual truth with clarity? Do you apply spiritual truth fairly? Is your word solid gold? If you say you'll do something, can men bank on it? If you say you'll be somewhere, can they set their watches by your arrival? God asked this about your word. Is it reliable? Proverbs 26:6, to trust a rebel to convey a message is as foolish as cutting off your feet and drinking poison. Verse 7, the mouth of a fool, a parable, is as useless as a paralyzed leg. Do you understand the value of these 3 questions? The living word lives in you, and your words are expressions of his to a world longing to see and to hear him. Have you ever noticed these 3 things about the word of God? Number 1, every word God speaks is necessary. God could have written 10 trillion books and never contained the whole of his character, so he wrote only what was essential, and he made every word essential. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture, every word of it is profitable. God wastes no words, and we're not to add to it or take from it, because every word he spoke was necessary. There's your pattern. Secondly, every word God speaks is meaningful. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that we may become mature to do everything God asks us to do. God wastes no words. Everyone is meaningful, a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. There's your pattern. And lastly, every word God speaks is dependable. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Every word God speaks is pure. Proverbs 30, Isaiah 34, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fail. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. My friend, every word God speaks is necessary. Every word God speaks is meaningful. Every word God speaks is dependable. God in us will speak no differently. Thus, as we place a guard at the doorposts of our lips this week, we can with assurance ask before we speak, is it necessary? Is it meaningful? Is it dependable? And only after answering those 3 questions must we allow the sentry of the Holy Spirit to grant permission for our words to pass and enter into the lives of those about us. You say, but if I do that, I won't have much to say. Aha. Then start to listen. You'll be amazed at what you hear. And start to pray and start to worship. You see, quiet isn't bad. Oh, how this world could use some quiet. And oh, how this world could use some quiet Christians. God says it's essential that you and I learn to tame our tongues. James said it in chapter 1, verse 26. Anyone who thinks he is spiritual but cannot control his tongue is a self-deceived fool. And all his religious pursuits are in vain. God's word is clear and God's word is beautiful. Everything he says is necessary. Everything he says is meaningful. And everything he says is dependable. Oh, may ours become the same. And may those tiny sparks that set such great fires cease to fall from our lips. Tiny sparks they seem to be. We let them fly so needlessly. We let them fall on one and all with no concern for where they fall. And then we wander on our way, a few more sparks fly every day, not even glancing back to gaze upon the lives we've left ablaze. Tiny sparks the tongue requires to start aflame 10,000 fires. An idle word, a vengeful slur, not even knowing they occur, we act as though we're playing games while leaving countless lives in flames. And all the while men cry and pray, is that what Jesus Christ would say? Tiny sparks they seem to be. We let them fly so needlessly. Oh God, my cry to heaven's flung, teach me how to tame my tongue.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.